We'll pray to our precious Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time to hear your voice, to know you better, to marvel at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in all the triune God did for us in saving us. Lord, we do desire that as we learn of this, that our lives will be more to the praise of your glory. So I ask that you would take my lips and let them be just totally used by you tonight for your honor and glory. Prepare each of our hearts to drink in and always remember the truths that you will teach us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, I feel almost like we're near Paul. The curtains are pulled back, and we get to see this man who really knows his Lord. And out of the overflow of his heart, he is just bubbling over, bursting over with praise to his triune God for all that God has done for him. And, you know, if you can get past his long run-on sentences that just keep flowing through Ephesians 1, and you can break them up so that you can really pull out each one of the nuggets, it's quite something for us to grab hold to. He takes a zoom lens, he puts it right on the triune God, and he lets us see all the love that went into saving sinners like you and me. And three times in this passage, I don't know if you noticed it, in verse 6, 12, and 14, there's the repetition of this phrase, for the praise of his glory, for the praise of his glory. And one of them says, for the praise of his glorious riches, for the riches of his grace. And so anytime I see repetition, I make myself stop and I say, now, why am I hearing this a couple of times in this chapter? And, you know, I think what's meant to come from this is the more we see what God has done for us, the more our lives are to be to the praise of his glory. So what fuels life for the praise of his glory? What triggers that? What grows it? What fertilizes it? What causes us as women? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's been walking with God all these years. He's living to the praise of his glory. What is going to cause us in our just day-to-day lives to live for the praise of his glory? And I believe Paul answers it in this chapter, in verse 17. It's when we know him better. We live to the praise of his glory as just a sheer overflow of knowing someone that we're crazy about and we just can't help but talk about him. You know, you speak about what you love. You want to know what you really love? Think about what you spoke about the last week and you'll know what you love. It's like this. Here's an example to try and get to the praise of his glory. What does that mean? Let's get our handles on that phrase. If you're watching an ad on TV and Restaurant X wants you to come, they're going to put on an amazing ad, and it might be effective. You might look at that commercial. You might go, I think I might try out that restaurant. But if somebody that you know well, who you've enjoyed restaurants together, you know they have the same kind of tastes that you have, and she comes along and she says to you, hey, Julia, have you tried Restaurant X yet? Because I am telling you, we've been a couple of times. The food there is amazing. It is the best food. And if you go, try dish, yada, yada, yada. How much more are you motivated to go to that restaurant when someone you know is doing the praise of the glory of that restaurant from personal experience? It's much more effective. And so for us to live lives for the praise of his glory, the reality is we just got to get to know him better. Because when you know him, you will burst forth in praise for all he has done. And so our two divisions tonight are going to be, first of all, the prayer of praise we're going to look at. I believe Paul is praying as he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, and he just starts off and he goes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the first division is about that prayer of praise. And the second division is about the prayer of petition, what he actually prays for the Ephesians. And so if you want to get your Bibles open to Ephesians 1, we're going to get going. It says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there, we get to know Paul is the one who God used to pen the book of Ephesians, although you and I are well aware that Scripture teaches that these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God's breath was in them as they penned these words. So they are divinely inspired words of God. But he's an apostle. He uses that word. And we learned in our lesson that that means sent one. And so basically an apostle was somebody who had seen Jesus and was commissioned by Jesus for a special work. And we know that it was written to the Ephesians, these saints, in the faithful in Christ. But, you know, perhaps you have a different translation. The NIV says to the saints in Ephesus. Other translations just say to the saints, the faithful in Christ. And so you might be wondering why yours didn't say that. Well, commentaries are in debate about whether this, I mean, definitely the letter went to the Ephesians, but they believe the letter went to more than just the Ephesians, that it went to quite a few of the churches in Asia Minor, which is the modern-day Turkey. And so they chose to not limit it just to Ephesus, but definitely this letter went to the Ephesians. It most likely went to more churches in the Asia Minor area. It says to the saints. Now, that word is used in all sorts of ways. So in that it's used 9 times in Ephesians, it seems wise for us to define it from a biblical viewpoint. And from a biblical viewpoint, the word saints is not somebody that's dead. It's somebody that's living. It's not somebody that's known to have done 2 miracles. It's somebody who has received the miracle of new life in Christ. So the definition of a saint is a living person who knows Jesus Christ in a very personal relationship as their Savior and Lord. And that is the definition by which Paul will be using it. Now, we know this is written about AD 60 to 62. And the reason we know that is because we know in chapter 3 that he's in prison in Rome. And so that puts him near the very end of his life. And Paul, you know, there's a lot of hard things going on. He's in prison. He's constantly hearing of all the challenges in the churches. He's constantly bearing that burden and praying for them and writing letters. And I love watching Paul in prison. Every time in all of the different letters we see him, he's otherwise singing, he's praying, he's witnessing to the prison guards, or he's writing letters to encourage and build up other Christians in the Lord. And oh, that God could use us more in our prisons, in the places where it's hard. You know, I was walking with a friend this past Sunday, and talk about a woman being used in a prison. She was very, very close to her mother. Her mother was aging. And the doctors let her know about 3 weeks ago that her mom had less than a week to live. And so she just called work, said, I'm taking a week of vacation. She wanted to milk every second with her mother. And so she's there at the hospital, and she's just telling her mom, holding her hand, stroking her, telling her, Mommy, you know where you're going. I'm going to miss you, but it's okay. You know that Jesus has prepared a place for you. No, he will greet you. You know those streets of gold. And she's just reminding her mom of all the promises that are ahead. Well, anyway, she had to use the restroom, so she gets up to leave her mother. And as she's walking out of the room is shared by another patient who is not doing so well. And it's an elderly woman, and she says to my friend, excuse me, could you come over here? And so my friend went over, and she says, could you possibly get me into heaven? And my friend, in the middle of not wanting to miss a moment with her mother, she sat down and she said, I can't get you into heaven, but I can tell you who's paid the way for you to get there. And she spent about an hour with this precious woman until she understood it in her heart. And then she prayed with her to receive the Lord Jesus. Now that is taking pain and letting God work eternal gain out of it. It's letting God use us, squeeze us until he comes out of us in the pain. And Paul's just an amazing example of that. He's mature in the Lord. We can be praying for God to grow that in you and me. Well, then we read verse 3. And by the way, this is the key verse of the book of Ephesians. If you kind of want to know what's the main verse of Ephesians, this is it. And he just starts with our wonderful word, praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So the first scene we see of this man who is shackled in prison is that he is bursting with praise. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to say, if we're going to track it, you're going to see he's going to praise God the Father first, then he's going to praise God the Son, and then he's going to praise God the Holy Spirit. So he's going to praise the triune God, but he starts off with the Father. And he uses this phrase that he's blessed us in the heavenly realms. So right away, the aha goes off in our minds. Oh, there's more than the earthly realm. There's more than just this sphere that you and I live with. And he's saying he's blessed you in that sphere in a very rich way. You're rich in that sphere. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing. And he's blessed you richly in that sphere so that as you live in an impoverished world in this sphere, you're drawing upon those riches. It's much like an astronaut. When an astronaut goes to the moon, it could not survive in that sphere. The only way an astronaut survives in the sphere of that alien, impoverished land, or whatever you want to call it, environment, is because the astronaut is drawing on the oxygen from Earth. That's what's allowing him to function in this alien sphere. And you and I, our oxygen is to be coming from the heavenly sphere, that heavenly realm, where we have been made rich in Christ. And we draw on that as we walk in an earth that is very, an earthly sphere that's very impoverished and is somewhat alien to us here. And so the theme now, as you've probably caught on to in Ephesus, is that we are rich in Christ. That's the theme of Ephesians. You're spiritually rich. And Paul's going to teach us how to live like it. Live like a rich woman. Don't you like the sounds of that? And if you think about it, Ephesus was the Bank of Asia in that time. Because the Temple of Diana was right there, the Temple of Artemis, it was the thriving Bank of Asia. And Paul is going to use banking terminology all through this. He's going to say the glorious riches of his grace and the riches of his inheritance and that in the love he freely gave in his Son and he lavished upon us and the deposit of the Holy Spirit. He's using banking terminology because these Ephesians would relate to banking as they are the Bank of Asia. Now, I want to tell you a story because I think it'll help the rubber meet the road. In the time of the Great Depression, and this is a true story, there was a man named Mr. Yates, and he was barely making ends meet. He was a sheep rancher. He owned lots of land, but he tended sheep. And I mean, it just wasn't happening financially for him. And somebody approached him about the possibility that oil might be in his land in Texas. And so they dug, and wouldn't you know it, they hit the largest reserve in the northern continent. And immediately, he became a billionaire in the Depression, during the time of the Depression. Now, here's the truth, kind of almost the sad truth to this story. He could have always been a billionaire. It wasn't until he understood what he had could he live like a billionaire. And so Paul wants us to understand, if you're in Christ, you're a billionaire in Christ. There are riches for you in that heavenly realm. But the question is, do we realize it? Do we realize we have that kind of bank account? And so Paul's going to want that to dawn on us as he now takes us through all the amazing things about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he starts off in verse 4. And he's referring to the Father here, and he says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, women, there is something about us that we long to know we've been chosen. I mean, from kindergarten, when the teacher called two children up and said, pick your spelling bee team, and each child picked another person, we were all hoping we wouldn't be the last one picked. Or it was an athletic team. You know, we tried out in elementary school, and the list of who made it on the team was posted. And we nervously went up to the list, and we just wanted to see, were we chosen? Or we applied for universities, and we were waiting for those letters to come back. We wanted to be chosen to go to that school. There is a longing in us to be chosen. Do you and I grasp the riches that we have been eternally chosen by God our Father? If you look back in the corridors of time, way back in eternity past, God the Father set his affection on you and me. And he said, I choose you, and I'm choosing her, and her, and her. Spurgeon says it this way, before we had a being in this world, we had a being in his heart. You and I have been chosen. And I know there are some women in here who have lived on this earthly sphere with a father who maybe wasn't excited about you, didn't choose you, or you've lived in a situation where you were chosen by a husband and then you were unchosen by that husband. But this God chooses you, and he always has, and he always will. It's a beautiful praise be to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, his standard, you know, is a perfect standard of holiness. And we were chosen for that. Now, holiness wigs out some people, that word. It's such a beautiful word. The word, the root word, means set apart. But it also comes from the root word of wholeness. God is whole. There is nothing missing. There is nothing broken. He is whole in his love for you and me. He is whole in his justice. He is whole in his mercy. Every attribute of God is whole. And you and I have been chosen for wholeness, for holiness. And if that's our destiny, and that's our destiny, then why would we want to wink at a sin habit? Why would we want to not just get on with it? I mean, if we're headed that direction, let's just get going. Let's just do what the Godhead has purposed to take place in your life and my life, and that is to grow in holiness and wholeness. And so then let's read verse 5, but let's read the two verses right before verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Did you know that love, in love, he predestined? Love was the motivator behind your adoption. God's love. The thought of you as his child in eternity past brought God pleasure. Perhaps your earthly father, you've never known the pleasure of pleasing your earthly father. But this father, for all eternity, as he thought about you as his daughter, it has brought him pleasure. Now, what blows my mind about that is that he already had a perfect son. He says of his son, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I love him. So if you have a perfect son, you're well pleased in him, you love him, why would you want me? Why would you want sinful, feisty, rebellious, self-centered me? But he still found pleasure in choosing you and me, in setting up an adoption for you and for me. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, quite a few years ago, I was in a study of Ephesians 1, and there was a girl in that study who was adopted here, and she grew up in a home where she was so loved in that adoption, in that adopted home. Her parents, her adopted parents, had had two boys and a girl. They were still young enough to have had many more children, but they had always wanted to adopt. So they stopped at three natural children, and then they adopted her. Now, as you can imagine, as she was growing up, the older siblings, if they were trying to be rude or mean, they would taunt her, and they'd say, "Mom and Dad don't really love you as much as us, because you're just adopted." And so she sat on that quite a bit as a child, trying to work through that. And when we were studying this, she looked at us and she said, "You know, I so get this adoption. I get it." And she said, "Let me tell you why." In fact, she said to me, "I feel sorry for you girls that weren't adopted. You got the lesser end of the stick." And she went on to tell us why, and there was not a dry eye in that room when she finished. I'm going to try to pass it on to you. First of all, she said, "My two brothers and my sister, my parents had them, but they obviously weren't satisfied. They still wanted me." And she said, "You know, the best they could think of it was that they were the result of a fit of passion, or possibly even a oops. But I was thought about for years. I was prayed for. I was hunted for. I was planned for. Papers were filled out for me. And my parents had to get interviewed quite a bit." And then she said, "And of my siblings, oh yeah, they had to pay the hospital a little bit to have them. But they paid big bucks for me." And she said, "You know, my siblings, when they went to the hospital courses before ultrasound, they didn't even know if they were having a boy or a girl. But with me, they wanted a girl. They specified a girl, and they hunted for a girl, and they got a girl. They knew what they were getting." And she said, "Last of all, well, of course they had to love my two brothers and a sister. They were their flesh and blood, their gene pool. But they chose to love me." Women, does it not make your heart rich that you and I were chosen by God to be his daughters? That just warms my heart. Now, that's the comfort of chosen. That's the comfort of being predestined to be adopted. But you had that question, okay, that might be the comfort, but what might come from the concerns of these words chosen and predestined? What concerns could arise from that? And of course, I think the number one concern for many of us is we all have people we love that are they chosen? They're not yet following the Lord. They don't yet know what Jesus did for them. How can I have the comfort that they will be chosen? Now, that is an eternity discussion. I can't tackle it well tonight. But what I can say to you is bank on the heart of God that you know. You know he has said he is not willing that any should perish. So you keep on praying. You keep on believing. You keep on praising your Lord for what you love about him, living your quiet life in the face of God, and you trust God to woo them into his kingdom. I will say this. I can't find it anywhere in the Bible, and you are welcome to correct me if you know of a different place, but I've looked hard and long. I can't find anywhere in the Bible where it ever uses the word predestined for anyone to go to hell. Every time the word predestined is used, it's about someone being made more into the image of Christ. So I just, you know, there it is. You can chew on that. Now, the other thing it evokes in us of a concern is, well, if I was chosen, did I have any free will in this? Did I have any choice in this? You know, am I just a robot that God said, "She's mine," chink, you know, or did I have any choice in this? And I would say to you, yes, free will, it's clear in Scripture that we have free will in our choosing of the Lord. Now, you say, well, then how do those two marry? And I would say our minds are too puny on this earth to understand it. God said it. It is so. He'll explain it to us when we get there. But you cannot look at the Garden of Eden, for starters, and not see free will. I mean, they're there. They haven't even sinned yet, and he gives them free will. So free will is there from the very beginning. It has been, and it always will be. I love this example. You may have heard of this before, but if somebody came up to you and they said, what's engraved on a quarter? What's the engravings that are on a quarter? And you might say, oh, an eagle. And a woman right in the same split second might say, no, there's a head on the quarter. Who's right? Well, they both are. So when we're talking about salvation, the truth is on one side of it, we are chosen. And on the other side of it, you chose him. And that is the quarter of salvation. And it's right there in Scripture. So, but before we leave this, to me, the real jolt of it all, the real, like, wow, is less about, Lord, what about someone else? And it's more about, why did he bother choosing any of us? Why didn't he just wipe us out and start all over? Lord, why would you choose me? That's how we ought to walk away from this. Just in praise that he would choose you and me. And so verse 6a then says, the front of verse 6 says, so what is to be our response for knowing we were chosen and adopted? The praise. We're to sing praises to his glorious grace, which, by the way, he has freely, freely given us. How? In the one he loves. It was free to you and me, but it was expensive to the Father because he gave it through the one he loves. You know, when I think about the Father at the time of Calvary and the cross, after having been a parent, I don't know if you, when you see your child go through something, even if you went through the same thing at their age or even at a different stage, when you see your child go through something painful, as a parent, you feel it 100 times more. I don't care what it felt like in your life, as you watch them struggle, it rivets you to the core, and you would do anything to stop it. Here is the Father watching the way we treat his son at Calvary. We're mocking him. We're spitting upon him. We don't want him. We're flogging him. We're nailing to him to the cross. And at any moment, the Father could have stopped it. But he didn't. Oh, the love of the Father in Calvary. How deep the Father's love for us. So vast and unmeasured, that he should give his only son to make this wretch a treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father, he turns his face away as wounds that mar his chosen son bring many of us to glory. How deep the Father's love. Praise be to the Father. Now, as we know, it was through the one he loves. And so we're now going to move into praise to the Son, because we're going to learn how the adoption price was paid for you and me in that predestined adoption. And so we read verses 7 through 8, and it says, in him, that's Jesus Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches, there's the banking word again, riches of his grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, redemption is not a word we use in 2009, so I want to slow down enough to really unpack it. It was a commercial word used in the first century, used in the marketplace where you would go to buy slaves. And in the Roman times, in this time that this was written, there was approximately 6 million slaves. So if you were going to go buy a slave, you went to the marketplace and you paid, you redeemed a slave, you bought them. It's a lot like, we don't have that word now, but probably the best correlation of a word is like Macy's trying to get you there and it says sale. And we all go. And so this is the word sale. It's where literally you paid a price for a slave, you bought them, and then you took them with you, and they were yours. And God the Father freely gave the one he loved to come down from the riches of that heavenly realm, to be wrapped up in flesh as a babe, to come and be born in Bethlehem, to grow up here, to be crucified on your behalf and on mine, so that his precious blood that was shed on that cross could go into the marketplace of people who are in slavery and pay the most expensive currency that could ever be, his precious blood, to buy us out of that slavery and adopt us into the very family of God. That is just too good to be true. What expensive love for you and me. And maybe there's some of you, if you're new and you're trying to find out who God is and who this Jesus is, and you're bringing your questions, and you might be saying, I don't understand when you're talking about slavery to sin. And that's a good question. There's nothing wrong with that question. But the reality is that Adam and Eve sinned back in the garden, and we are all down the heritage line of Adam and Eve. And so when we were born into this world, we were born sinners. That's why we struggle with sin. You don't have to dig any deeper than that, in essence. We sin because we were born sinners. And so we're in bondage to that unless someone buys us out of that marketplace and puts us in another place. And that's what Jesus Christ did. Of course, perhaps there's one of you sitting there, and I get it. So don't be ashamed if you've been thinking this way, but you're saying, I don't think I'm a sinner. I mean, next to the way I see other people, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't cheated on my husband. I haven't, whatever you would consider sin, because we don't use that word much anymore. We use mistakes. We use poor choices. But God says, no, actually, I use the word sin. And so if you've ever looked at another woman with any twinge of jealousy, you sinned. If you ever, ever, ever did something and you just went, man, I'm pretty great, you sinned. If you ever didn't obey your parents the moment they told you to do something, you sinned. So if you just told what you thought was a little white lie, you sinned. And so Jesus, to get us out of that place, that marketplace of sin, he came, shed the currency of his blood, and is offering that. He says, I'm here. I'm ready to buy you out. I've paid the price. You want to come with me? So his hand is extended to you tonight. And all you have to do is receive. You believe what he did, that the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all your sin. Now, my children went to a high school where there was this thing called senior auctioning. And it was a fundraiser. And seniors, near the end of their senior year, would each be auctioned off. And anywhere from sixth graders on up could buy them. And that for a day.
For a day.
And they could dress them any way they wanted. And bless my eyes, but they do. And they could make them run any errands. Oh, go to Jamba Juice. Get me a Jamba Juice. Great. Now go to, you know, Krispy Kreme. Uh-huh. Now go to Burger King. Now, you know. And or they could tell them, take notes in my class. Carry my backpack. Anyway. Now, I've had three children be seniors at that school, and let me tell you, they didn't know it, but I detected in them anxiety about 2 days before the auction day, because all of a sudden, it's dawning on them, what happens if the senior before me gets auctioned at $25? No, sorry, gets auctioned at $200, and I get auctioned at $25. So you don't want to know the finagling that goes on that affected my wallet, but at any rate, what I'm trying to let you know is that in that auction, the price equaled value. The price equaled esteem. The price equaled worth. Women, do you understand the riches of the price that was paid for you? Does that not grant you worth when maybe nobody else is giving it to you in your life? The precious blood of Jesus Christ was spent. You were bought at a high price. No higher price could be paid. You are worth much in the eyes of God. Praise be to the Son for this. And then in verses 9 through 10, it says, and this is continuing on in the Son, and he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Now listen to this part. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Now that is a long run-in sentence, and it's confusing. And if I can ask you for the grace for this, I'm going to bypass the mystery of his will because we're going to dive in deep on that in chapter 3. So can we just leave it a mystery? The mystery of his will. We're not going to pull that apart tonight. You're getting it in chapter 3. But I want to tap on to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. Did you realize that one of the things that was accomplished at the cross was the total defeat of every power and authority and dominion and title? It was defeated. And in that statement, it's letting you and me know that a time is coming, and I ponder how soon it might be, a time is coming where one day all will move in perfect harmony with God the Father as the head. Everything that is not of him and by him and for him, anything that was against him will be removed. Can you imagine what that will be like? Everything that we will know of art, of worship music, of government, of ruling, of health, of our emotions, our feelings, all of that will be in perfect harmony under the headship of God. Can you fathom such a day? But that's ahead for you and me. Praise be to the Son. And so what's to be our response for such things that the Son accomplished for us? Well, the end of verse 12. In order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. But lest we should fear that this love is too good to be true, lest we should fear that this bank account of rich crashes is going to just riches is going to crash, he then breaks out into praise to the Holy Spirit. And he says, and you also, verse 13, were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So here it is. Right there in verse 13, we find out the part we do in salvation. We hear the word of truth. You're here tonight. You're hearing the word of truth. You're hearing the gospel of salvation. And then all the work you have to do to get all that we've talked about tonight is to believe, having believed. And that's just as simple as having a definite time in your life where you have said to the Lord, I believe now what you've done for me. I believe I was a sinner. I believe you went into my marketplace. You paid it with your blood. I receive you, Lord Jesus. That's all you do. That's called having believed. Once having believed has occurred, God seals it. That's the part God does. He comes in and he marks you with a seal. Now, one of my daughters rides horses in a competitive jumping. And these horses all are branded with a seal on their hinder side if they're worth a lot. And they're worth a lot, trust me. And so if they're a Holsteiner, they have a Holsteiner brand, and everybody knows that brand. And if they're a Selle Francais, it has that brand. And if it's a New Zealand performance horse, it has that brand. And that horse goes riding by, and we go, ooh, there goes a Holsteiner. Ooh, there goes their Selle Francais. Now, the horse doesn't know it has the mark. But we see the mark. You, if you've believed, the Holy Triune God sees the mark. It is never coming off. and the deposit's been made by the Holy Spirit. God does not promise something and then lie and take it back. It's a done deal. Praise to the God of the Holy Spirit. Praise to the triune God. Can you fathom these riches, women? Isn't this too much to drink in? And so may we live lives to the praise of his glory for this. We see Paul just bursting forth in praise because he's so taken with this God that has done this for us. And so it leads us to the first truth on the piece of outline that you have. And that is, when I truly see all the triune God has done for me, I will burst out in praise. It's just the overflow when I truly see it. So maybe the prayer of our hearts needs to be, open my eyes to truly see and remember and remember and remember and never forget all that the triune God has done for me, so that our lives are lived to the praise of his glory without us even trying. We're not putting it on. We're not making it happen. It's an overflow of praise. Now, perhaps some of us are wrongly thinking, and we've all been there and we all get there, but it's a lie, and so I want to expose the lie. You know what? I just can't burst forth in praise until relationship X gets in a better place. You know, until my child is in a better spot, until this marriage issue is mended, until you name it, whatever it might be. Or, you know, I really can't get to a place of praise until such and such happens in my life, until, you know, I get that degree, or until I get married, or until, you know, whatever it is. But that's not true, because Paul is role modeling to you and me. He's single. He's got some of the greatest challenges facing him all the time. He's in prison. He's near his death. He's exhausted. He's going to say at the end of Ephesians twice, pray for me. That's the place where he is. And yet he's bursting forth in praise. And so God can give a praise that no circumstance can squelch, as long as we really see who this triune God is. Well, then in our second division, it's about a petition. And we're going to have to crank it along. Verse 17, let's jump to verse 17. He's moving into how he's going to pray for them. And he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, now here it is, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. What's the end? What is he shooting for in the prayer request? That you and I may know him better. That is the most wise prayer you could ever pray for yourself or for anybody you love, that you may know him better. And what I love about that, it's a him. It's a person. God is real. God is near. God is not a higher being or a higher power or an entity out there. He is a person to know, and his presence to indwell us and to live with us. So, and he says, I keep asking. He didn't ask it once. He's saying, I progressively ask this for you all the time. I'm asking that God will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. So if Paul's role modeling, that's an ongoing prayer request, I'm thinking we should be asking that in an ongoing way. Lord, help me know you better. And so that leads us to the second truth, which is there's no greater ongoing petition than to pray to know him better. No greater ongoing prayer or petition than to pray that you or the loved one that you're worried about will know him better. You know, I'd even go so far as to say, Lord, even in this prison that I feel like I'm in, help me know you better in it. In the prison of joblessness, or the prison of the job you wish you didn't have to have. The prison of the zoo of all those kids around me all the time, Lord. Or the prison of I ache to just hold one baby in my arm. The prison of, God, my husband of 30 years left me. He unchose me. pray and ask him to help you know him better in that prison. And he'll cause you to even burst forth in praise and be eternally used to take that pain and turn it into eternal gain for his glory. And you know, it's in those prisons that we get to know him more than just the Redeemer and the Savior of you and me. We get to know him then as a comforter, as a friend, as the lover of our soul, as the counselor, as the Prince of Peace, as the Almighty God, as our master, as you know, a shepherd. We get to know him in all those ways as we experience him and all the things that come into our lives. And then the more we know him, the more we understand the package deal of what we've gotten in this gift of salvation, which we find out there's more in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope. Don't you love that word hope? The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So this is a hope not just of heaven, although that's a wonderful thing. It's not the hope of just the wholeness that he's going to grow you towards, because you're predestined for holiness. But it's also the hope of the glorious inheritance you have in the saints. Who are saints? All of us in the room who believe. Did you know sitting at your table is a glorious inheritance in the saints? That's why you need to be here. There's an inheritance for you every Wednesday night right at your table, and he wants you tapping into it. He doesn't want you living as a lone ranger. He wants you knowing your inheritance. And then verse 19, and he also wants us to know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but the one to come. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute, because we go, oh, yeah, he gives us resurrection power. Yeah, God gives us resurrection power. I want us to park on this. This is huge. Now, normally I don't like you to make you go into your past, but I want you to think of the heaviest sin that has put bolder influence on you throughout your life. What is that sin that just has been heavy for you your whole life? You've had to constantly say, that's right, Lord, you've covered it with the blood. That's just one sin in your one life, and the weight of it was excruciating in your life. Now, on Jesus Christ was put every sin that you have ever sinned, past, present, and future, and every sin that every human being from way back to Adam to who knows how many more human beings that are to come, every sin that any of them ever will sin, that weight was put on him. That was buried down in the grave. Are you getting it? How heavy this was. But the incomparable great strength of God, up from the grave, he arose. That's the strength that is in you and me to bring praise and glory to his name. I don't know what you're facing. He does. And he has that kind of strength to not only help you get through, but to do it bursting with praise from the overflow of the heart of this amazing triune God and what he has done for you and me. So praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. May we be 2009 female Pauls who just from the overflow of our heart as we get to know him better will burst in praise to the glory of our God. Let's pray. Father, we are taken with your love. We are taken with what you have done for us. And now as we move into sharing prayer requests, bring to our mind the things you'd have us pray about. And Lord, I pray that sweet, sweet times will take place as these saints pray for one another. May they enjoy the glorious inheritance that you have given them in each other through the Jesus that indwells each of them. And we pray this in Jesus' name.